This is God's Word, John 17. We'll begin with verses 1 through 11, and then I'll read a few other verses, and I may stop to comment as I'm reading. Hear God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you're with us this day. We thank you that you're the living God, the true God. You're the King, eternal, immortal, the invisible, the only wise God. We thank you that from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory. We thank you that not unto us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. We want to glorify you this day. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who has perfectly glorified you, who in his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension has completed your salvation mission for your beloved people. You've given a people to your beloved Son. We thank you that in the Son we find all that we need for our lives, for godliness, for right standing before you, for confidence, for identity, for hope, for faith, for love, and for all the fruit of the Spirit. We're grateful. And Lord Jesus, prophet, priest, and king at God's right hand, you're the minister in the heavenly places. And so we pray that you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit. Be pleased to minister through your teacher as he decreases and you increase in our estimation and understanding. We pray that this day would be a day that even the strongest believer in the room might come to know more deeply the truths revealed in Scripture about who you are and what you've done for us, and that they would come to know more deeply the height and the breadth and the width and the depth of your love for them in Christ, and that they'd be filled with all the fullness of God. We pray in Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen. I didn't hear all the church say amen. Amen. Let's hear an amen. Amen. You're saying, I believe it. True, true it is. True it is. All right, John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. You note that he knows that he is upon an hour that is completing a task, completing a mission. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh. Though Jesus is submitting himself to the cross and to judgment under the eternal wrath of God, he still knows and trusts the Father is going to keep his word and give him authority over all flesh. It's his even then as he submits himself. To give eternal life to all whom you have given me. Look at the sweetness of that, believers, that we are the gift of the Father to the Son. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. This knowing is more than brain knowledge, intellectual knowledge. This is intimate, relational, covenantal knowledge. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Notice the person of Jesus Christ has come to do a work, and he has accomplished that task, mission accomplished. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus is going to enjoy the glory that he possessed from the time of his pre-existence with the Father, his eternal past, if you will. From all eternity, he has enjoyed this glory with the Father, glory in the bosom of the Father, and he's returning to that glory now as God united permanently to man. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So good way of knowing if you are one of Christ's gifts from the Father to the Son is that you seek to keep his word. Verse 7, now they know that everything you've given me is from you, for I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them and come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you've sent me. One way you can be assured that you're a believer and a gift that the Father has given the Son is that you receive Jesus Christ by faith and believe him. Verse 9, I am praying for them. Notice this, beloved, important. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then he goes on in verse 17 through 19 to ask the Father to sanctify all the believers in the truth. Your word is truth. How you know that you are a gift from the Father to the Son is that you are being sanctified through the word by the Spirit. Verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. The work of the Son is effectually applied to us by the Spirit so that we will be sanctified by the truth. And then finally, verse 24, a very sweet verse I never want you to forget. The last desire that we have revealed of Christ on earth is this, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, the ones that the Father has given to him, that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am and to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So there's two wonderful things, is that we get to be with Christ one day if we're true believers, and we get to see his glory. It's what some of our fathers call the beatific vision. We get to see him as he is. And John says, when we see him as he is, we'll be fully like him. We get glimpses of him now through the word by the Spirit, and we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us. But one day we'll have a full sight of the glory of Jesus Christ, and everything will be behind us. Everything will be new, and we will be like him. And so, beloved, today we get to look at Christ the Mediator, chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is part 2, and I'm going to ask you, if you're taking this class for credit, please copy this down and memorize it. You'll need to know this for examination time and review time. Everything on here is intended to be a summary for all, especially our younger students. If you're able, as a younger student, to copy this down and then memorize it at home with your family, your parents, I think it will be useful to you. There's a lot compacted and compressed into chapter 8, and these are the essentials about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Students, those who have your journals and those who are doing this for credit, I just want to give you a heads up of two questions I'm going to be asking in a moment. Is first, I had asked you to read chapter 8, sections 1 through 4, and write out the gospel in your own words as fully as you're able. I'm going to take two of you to volunteer. The first come, first serve. The first two to volunteer will be those who share with us the gospel that they've summarized in their own words. And then the second question I'm going to ask you is number 4, what two aspects of Jesus' saving work is made clear to us in chapter 8, section 5? Chapter 8, section 5. So numbers 1 and 4, I'm going to ask you two. The first two will get to share the gospel with us in your own words. And then number 4, I'll take answers from all. Okay. So let's go and begin our time reading. We read last week of Christ the Mediator, sections 1 through 3. Let me remind you, in section 1, we saw Jesus Christ in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. In section 2, we saw Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the very God, the very man, the person truly who is very truly eternal God and also very and truly man. We emphasized in section 2 the importance of understanding Christ possesses two natures, yet he's one person, and the unity of that person needs to be emphasized. The unity of that person needs to be emphasized. It's not Jesus Christ's, it's Jesus Christ. And you remember, Jesus is his name. Jesus is his name because he takes away our sins. His name is Isaiah. His name is Hosea. His name is Joshua. His name is Yahweh is salvation. His name is Jesus because he takes away our sins. Matthew 1:23. His office is Christ, the anointed one. And that's what we looked at in section 3 briefly. His office is Christ. Christ is not his last name. His last name would have been Ben-Joseph. His last name is Christ. His office, his title is Christ. Christ means anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. Christ just means anointed by the Spirit. And so section 3 talked about the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the person of Jesus Christ. In section 7 today, the divines will make a helpful distinction between the two natures and how they, to lisp it, trying to say it, how they communicate with one another. Okay, but today we want to be reminded that what we've looked at so far is that the Holy Spirit is poured out on the whole Christ, the person of Christ, so that he can complete his mission as prophet, priest, and king. So everything up to this point, we could say it like this. You ready? Who is the only redeemer of God's elect? The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. So everything that we have just learned in sections 1 through 3 can be summarized in that way. All right. So let me summarize and then we'll move forward in sections 4 through 8. So Jesus Christ, and again, this is our little mini catechism to memorize, especially if you're a young student and trying to understand the person and work of Christ for yourself. I encourage you to write this down and memorize it. Jesus Christ in his threefold office is, help me out, he is prophet. And that means he essentially, ultimately speaks for God. He's the last word about God. He's the ultimate revelation of God in the flesh. He is our priest. We saw in the passage that we read in John 17, the high priestly prayer, something often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. Jesus represents us, represents the Father to us, and then represents us to the Father. That's the ultimate role of the priest, and there'll be more that we learn about Jesus' priestly ministry today. And he's finally king. He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. And so what we've learned in sections 1 through 3 is Jesus Christ is truly... That's what the language very means, where they say very God, a very God, like we say in the Nicene Creed, in the section 2 of chapter 8. They're saying very God, varying and eternal. It just means truly and eternally God, all right? And Jesus Christ is truly man, all right? He's man like us in every way, with all of our weaknesses, and yet without sin, very importantly. And so we also learned last week that Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. And what is to be emphasized when you think about the person and work of Jesus Christ, particularly in his ministry and his death, we want to remember that Jesus Christ is anointed. Section 3 teaches he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. The whole person. That's what Christ means. Christ means anointed one. And so there were mediators in the Old Covenant that were typological, that pointed forward to Christ. There were Christs in the Old Testament, though not the capital Christ. There were anointed ones. There were anointed prophets. There were anointed priests. There were anointed kings. All right? So Christ, he is the Christ, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, the ultimate anointed one. And so now we want to move on to section 4. Section 4. I really want to emphasize again, beloved, how important it is that when you're thinking about the person and work of Jesus Christ, you think about him as the one who's anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. And that it was the Holy Spirit's particular ministry to Jesus Christ to help him to accomplish and fulfill his mission on our behalf. Very important. If I took a raise of hands, including myself, I think we forget the work of the Spirit. I think we forget that important work of the Spirit on Jesus Christ. We often think of the work of the Spirit only in a post-Pentecostal way, a post-Pentecost way. We think of the work of the Spirit on us. Well, think of it this way. You wouldn't have the Holy Spirit if Jesus first didn't possess it. Jesus poured out his Spirit fully upon us, so that we could possess the Spirit in the same measure he did, in a way that was even greater and better and fuller than the Old Testament saints. And we'll look at that in a moment. All right. So section 4 says this office, the office, what office? The office of what office? What office are we talking about? It's in the title. Mediator. He's prophet, priest, and king in that threefold office of mediator. Christ emphasizes the Spirit upon him and his fulfillment of that by the Spirit. Mediator is the office itself. The office the Lord Jesus didn't willingly undertake, and the divines remind us that in Hebrews 5, 1 through 5, none of the sons of Aaron, neither Aaron nor his sons, none of them took it upon themselves to be priests of God. It was given to God. It was one that was they were ordained to do it. So he did most willingly undertake, which that he may discharge, he was made under the law. Now, Galatians 4:4, very important, that in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. Why is that important? It's really mind-boggling that the lawgiver himself would put himself under the law so that he could fulfill the law we had broken. The lawgiver himself put himself under the law and its demands for obedience because we had broken the most holy law of the glorious one of God. So he was made under the law, very important, made under the law, and I'm going to emphasize this in a moment more fully, and did perfectly fulfill it. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:17, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. You see, when the Father revealed to Adam the demands of the law to some degree, he more fully revealed that law in summary in the Ten Commandments under Moses. All right? No man had ever fulfilled the demands of the law. And yet it was required of man to fulfill the demands of the law. And so you see, Adam had broken the law. Israel, as Adam 1.5, had broken the law. Adam was sent east of Eden, so was Israel, into exile. Both of them were sent out of the promised lands where God dwelt in their midst. So there was a problem with the law that had to be taken care of, and Jesus came to do full obedience to the law on behalf of all who believe, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And that's glorious good news, beloved, because that means there's no more guilt, there's no more shame. It is as if you've kept every jot and tittle of the law in your words, your thoughts, your deeds. His righteousness, when you talk about His righteousness has been given, we receive Christ in His righteousness. That's what you're talking about. Perfect fulfillment of the law that then He gives His Spirit to you so you can keep it sincerely, not perfectly, but as a response of gratitude. So he came to perfectly fulfill where Adam and Israel failed, where we failed. That's why it's so important to understand the Ten Commandments in summary, understand what it's actually saying about God and requiring of man so that we know of our need of a Savior. You can't know the gospel unless you know the demands of the law. And you can't know how to live in the gospel in Christ without knowing the demands of the law and the need for the Holy Spirit. So you see, the law in the beginning as unbelievers points us to Jesus Christ. The law in Christ points us to the Holy Spirit and our desperate need of God. So he endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul. They're wanting to emphasize that even before Jesus went to the cross, he was already succumbing to the Father's suffering. He was coming not because of his sins, but our sins. He was coming to realize that he was for the first time experiencing the absence of the blessing of the Father and the presence of God's wrath. And so even in the garden, he is struggling to say, not my will, but thine be done. His soul was sorrowful even unto death. And they want you to understand that Gethsemane was the beginning of his suffering. Well, his suffering began really, as we'll point out in a moment, in his birth, in his humiliation, in his being raised impoverished under Joseph and Mary. All right, him being misunderstood, called a bastard child. That was his reputation he had to grow up with. You understand that? That he had nowhere to lay his head. He had no place to really call home. All of that was his humiliation, but especially he felt it beginning in the garden, because that's when he begins his descent into, if you will, the Father's just wrath for our sins. That's where you see the Spirit really driving Jesus on out of love for us, love for the Father. The demand of the Father's glory and the love for us is driving him on through the Spirit. Our Spirit is driving him on. So grievous torments immediately his soul. Beloved, I think sometimes we forget that he was tormented in his soul even before he got to the cross. And most painful sufferings in his body, when he met the judgment under Pontius Pilate, they all took turns at him. They mocked him. They slapped him. They spat upon him. They did horrendous things to the God-man. He was crucified and he died. He was truly crucified. You know, even in the height or the depths, whichever way you want to look at it, the height of his humiliation, the depths of his humiliation would be better, but the heights of it, paradoxically on the cross, you see Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Because as prophet, he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? And only through the Holy Spirit could he have been able to speak those words of Scripture. You see him as priest because he's laying down his life as a final sacrifice for sins to fulfill all the types and shadows of sacrifice in the old. And you see him as king because on the back behind him, it says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It says King of the Jews, not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's the implication. And so you see Jesus, even at the depths of his suffering, the height of his humiliation on the cross, you see him as the Father saying, do you see, beloved, the prophet, priest, and king, the only mediator between God and man? Because if you see him as such, do not crucify him. Receive him as your own. And today, you will be in paradise with him. So, he was buried. He remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. Again, the importance of extenuating the work of the Holy Spirit. He would have smelled, after 3 days, in that Middle Eastern heat and culture. He would have been like Lazarus. He would have smelled. He didn't see corruption because the Holy Spirit, who created his nature from the Virgin Mary, was also the Holy Spirit who sustained him in his ministry and sustained his body from corruption to fulfill the Scriptures. But he was under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. Beloved, that's so important. And his body was honored. He was an embodied man, and his body was honored by Joseph of Arimathea. God bless Joseph of Arimathea. He didn't let him just be tossed aside. He boldly, through the power of the Spirit, went and asked for his body. Joseph of Arimathea is another kind of fulfillment of Moses leaving Egypt with the bones of Joseph, with hope, with care for that body that served so faithfully the Lord. Joseph of Arimathea is taking that body and saying, I'll give him my tomb. He'll have a special place to rest. Because he believed in who he was. He saw no corruption in those 3 days. And on the third day, here's the good news. He rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. And that's most important. Beloved, he didn't appear to have a body afterwards it was similar to. He didn't just come up as a phantom that looked like he was in body. No, it was the same man, Jesus Christ, the same body. And they're emphasizing that. And this is very important. You ready? We're about to shift. Here we go. Resurrection up now. Up now to exaltation. And you think of Philippians 2, 5 through 11, aren't you? That he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. And here it comes. Here it comes. You ready? He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So, beloved, let's hear now the gospel from two students who want to share the gospel with us from the summary that they've gotten from this important chapter. And then we'll look at that number 4 on the journal. And I will do some more of our board in a moment to summarize what we've just learned. There's been a lot. You know, there's a lot in section 4, isn't there? All right. So, two. Who would like to share the gospel? Who wants to share first? Anybody here? Yes, sir, Michael. Amen, Mark. Oh, I feel built up now. Thank you. Now go to church. Go to worship, I should say. You don't go to church. You are the church. Go to worship each Lord's Day and tell others about that, okay? Go out in the community and friends and tell them that good news that you know about, because you just said it well. And remember, we always need to hear that same gospel over and over again, so it forms our, it captures our imagination. It shapes our, forms our hearts, okay, into loving affection toward the Father in Christ by the Spirit, all right? And it is what reminds us of our ultimate identity, that we're loved ones. We're the beloved. Beloved, beloved, beloved. you know, in Hebrews 10, it will go with that gospel. All right, very good, very good. Bravo, bravo. Let's get another one. Let's get another gospel. I need the gospel. Hurry. Caleb, come on, bring me the gospel, brother. Okay. Amen. Amen. Caleb, is he sitting at the right hand of the Father for us? Absolutely. Absolutely. We're never alone, are we? Caleb, thank you for encouraging me in the gospel. Caleb, I'm going to tell you the same thing I told Michael. Take that gospel. Tell others. Encourage your parents today with that gospel. They need it. They need to be reminded of how glorious it is. Pray that gospel. Pray that gospel. Everyone who summarizes, pray this chapter sometimes. It's helpful in getting to know the Lord Jesus. Excellent work, Caleb. Excellent work. Now, number four, I ask, what two aspects of Jesus' saving work is made clear to us in chapter 8, section 5? Oh, I'm not to section 5 yet. Okay, let me read section 5 and then you can do that. All right, and then we'll summarize. All right, section 5, the Lord Jesus by his perfect obedience. Again, emphasizing the perfect obedience that was so gloriously reminded to, was given to us in the gospel presentation a few moments ago. His perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, emphasis on the Spirit of God, Hebrews 9:14, but the Spirit of God's ministry to Jesus Christ on the cross particularly, but through his suffering, his death, the Spirit again anointed him without measure from the very beginning of his ministry, so that the Spirit is with him in fullness in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And that matters to us because that's how we obtain the Holy Spirit as well. So through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father. That justice of the Father is the righteous demands of the law, that the law makes of all creatures, that they love the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the neighbor as themselves. And because of our disobedience, because we haven't loved God, we haven't loved others, we've only loved ourselves, the wrath of God came down upon Jesus instead of us. So once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father, justice emphasizing the glory of God's justice. We often think of God merely in the glory of his mercy, but we want to remember that he's glorified not only in his mercy, but in his justice. All right? In his properly punishing evil. We all have it in us because we want to pick up the gun, the sword sometimes and strike because we see evil. Well, we're imperfect and we do it oftentimes sinfully. God, that reveals though the justice of God that we're made in his image, is that evil must be destroyed. But it's just not ours to do it. It's for the Lord to do it. And the way he destroyed evil ultimately was on the cross through his own Son. And that's still working itself out in full realization, revelation. We'll see it fully at the end of time. I'll leave that for Sunday. But he fully satisfied. That is, the Father was fully satisfied with us as if we had been crucified, beloved, for all of our sins. So he's satisfied. The word is, his wrath has been propitiated. It's satisfied. Jesus has turned away God's wrath from us so that we could enjoy God's favor and blessing. And he's purchased not only reconciliation. Now notice this language, not only. When someone puts not only before something, you know, or they put merely, watch out what they're also saying, because they really want to emphasize, don't they? So sometimes I say that. I say, it's not merely this, and then I mean to emphasize the second bar. It's not just this. In other words, most of the time what we think of is the first, not the second. And I'm going to try to emphasize why we think of the first and not the second. But the first is purchase not only reconciliation. That's one they're saying. You see, everybody knows that, right? Reconciled with the Father. Romans 5:19-21. But an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. Now again, the emphasis is on the Father giving believers, giving us, who are believers, as a gift to his Son. And his Son willingly desiring, in order to obtain us as a people in his kingdom, has taken upon himself the ministry of humiliation and exaltation in order to save us. He's willingly accepted the office of mediator to be our prophet, priest, and king in order to redeem and save us. All right, so let me ask a couple of questions of those who are taking the class for credit, and then let me summarize what we've learned in sections 4 and 5, okay? Is that good? That's where we are. What two aspects of Jesus' saving work is made clear to us in chapter 8, section 5, beloved? Okay, yes, ma'am. Hi, Lucy. Excellent. So Jesus satisfied God's wrath as our lamb, slain from before the foundation of the world, as the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, right? And he's also purchased for us life with him for all eternity. Amen. Abby, that's wonderful. Yes. Yes, you do. When we get to Christmas, we sometimes forget Good Friday. But the whole reason for Christmas, isn't it, Abby, is Good Friday. That's the ultimate mission of Christ, is to lay down his life for us and to be able to say, to tetelestai. It is very helpful. Any others that want to answer? Do we have any? Hi, Talon. Okay. All right. So let's go through this and summarize now at this point. Students who are taking it for credit, what I'd like to ask you next in our next section is number 6, I think is very important. How were the benefits of Christ's redemption that took place in the fullness of time actually communicated to the elect? Okay. And then I'd like to ask you number 8 today, what are some of the mysteries of salvation? Okay. The mysteries of salvation. So number 6 and 8, I'll come back to in a moment. How about that? So let's summarize, beloved, sections 4 and 5. What we have in sections 4 and 5 reveal two very important truths. The first is that Jesus Christ saves his people through his active and passive obedience. Now, this is in section 8:4. Now, the active obedience of Christ, you understand to be primarily his life and his life, his mission, his fulfilling all righteousness according to the law. His passive obedience is his atoning, propitiating, substitutionary work on the cross. But very important categories for you to remember is that Jesus saves his people through his active. Now, when you think of his active, you think, okay, all the demands of the law have been met on my behalf. It is as if before the Father, I have perfectly kept the law. That's what you're saying. He's actively obeying in his words, his thoughts, and deeds. When your mind goes to something sinful, beloved, and you realize you just broke the law, you realize you committed adultery, you coveted, okay, or you didn't love God as you should. I'm not talking about your behavior yet. That's what comes out of your head. But in your head, you're sinning. You realize that if God were to hold you account for those thoughts, you'd go to hell. You'd be under his wrath for all eternity. The act of obedience is to remind you, no, Jesus Christ in my place, he kept his thoughts perfectly centered on God and his neighbor and loved with all his thoughts and never sinned, though he was tempted in every way. He never sinned in my thoughts. And his perfect righteousness toward me has been imputed. It's been given to me freely so that his active obedience is mine. And that's how you stand, not condemned and confident of the Father. Not on your own works. Don't ever trust in your own works. Because even if you get your behavior down, You've got a tremendous amount of sinful thoughts that you probably have not considered. That's why it's important. Anytime you're talking about the righteous demands of God, you want to emphasize the act of obedience. Think of these three things. You ready? Your words, your thoughts, and your actions. And Jesus' act of obedience is that his thoughts were always Godward and perfect. His words were always perfect. His actions were always perfect. His heart was perfect. And so that perfect righteousness is given to us. That's the active obedience of Christ. Don't ever forget it. If you want to know what brings you great confidence and great joy is knowing that you're forgiven, let's get deeper than that. If you say, well, I'm forgiven. I don't know what that means sometimes for some folks. But you're forgiven. Why? Because you have the perfect obedience of Christ given to you. That's why. Somebody might just say, we often just say, Jesus died for me. And that's a good beginning. But it's much deeper than that. He passively or experienced God's wrath in its fullness. Let me put it another way. Jesus Christ went through eternal hell, what is equivalent to hell on the cross. That's his passive obedience. And so you don't have to be concerned with hell or eternal death, because you've been through hell, literally, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when you say you've died with him, you've been forgiven, you've been crucified with Christ, it means that you've been through hell with Christ, literally. The hell, which is the eternal wrath of the Father. You've descended into hell with the Father. Okay, so that's important, the active and passive obedience of Christ. Now, another very important two things we want to emphasize from sections 4 and 5, beloved. You ready? The first is Jesus Christ's estate. He has two estates, one of humiliation. What's being emphasized is his estate of humiliation in sections 4 and 5 and his estate of exaltation. You can see this particularly in section 4, where after the sufferings, he was crucified, died, he was buried, he remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. All right, that's his estate of humiliation. If you want to put a line there in section 4 and say a state of humiliation, that would be wise. And then the next, on the third day, begins his estate of humiliation. I mean, his estate of exaltation. His estate of humiliation, very important, is revealed in his birth, his becoming like us, all right, his life, particularly under law, birth, life under law, all of his sufferings and afflictions, again, being called names, his own siblings not understanding him, no place to lay his head. People reject him in his own hometown. He comes to Jerusalem for the big day that the prophets have spoken of, and they reject him. They cry out, crucify him, crucify him. All of his sufferings, not just a few, everything he suffered throughout his life. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The impoverishment, the being called names, being considered, as we know from John 8, John 7, that teachers of Israel called him a bastard child. His death and his burial. So when you're thinking of Jesus' humiliation, you think of his birth to his burial. His birth to his burial, beloved. Birth to burial. Memorize that, especially young children. Memorize this right here, and you'll know all you need for about the person of Jesus Christ. You'll have a good foundation anyway. The birth, life under law, life under law, sufferings, death, and burial. That's his estate of humiliation. His state of exaltation, praise the Lord, is his resurrection, which proves to us that the Father's wrath was satisfied because he rose on the third day. His ascension, don't ever forget his ascension in the beginning of Luke as he goes up into the cloud, that cloud of the Old Testament, the image of the Spirit. Jesus is taken up in the cloud. He'll return in the cloud in that image of the Holy Spirit, if you will, of the cloud, the close presence of God, and in his session. This is old language for his enthronement. But it's important that you understand session, because that's when a king is particularly in his official capacity as mediator. It's him fulfilling his office, and that's why session is used. It's very helpful to understand that, is because it's his public office being fulfilled in heaven. And then his return in glory to be the judge of the living and the dead. You know, Acts 17:31 says that all judgment that the Father has given has been given to the Son. So Jesus Christ is the one that we need to make peace with. We need to, as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way. Blessed is the one who finds refuge in him. So, beloved, you ready? Don't forget, is active and passive obedience. And then that's broken down into two other categories, a state of humiliation, birth, life under law, sufferings, death, burial, all for you. And then Jesus' state of exaltation is revealed in his resurrection, his ascension, his session enthronement, and his return in glory. Do you know the first act that Jesus did as king enthroned at God's right hand? This is most important. You know, when a king begins his session, he gathers his cabinet, his people around him, his counselors. He sits in session. He sits in council. They used to sit at the gates of the city and judge cases. He was the prophet, priest, and king in some ways. He was the legislator, judicial, and executive branch all in one, anointed by God. And he would sit in session. And you know what the first thing Jesus did in his session at God's right hand? You do know this. He poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. He gave us the gift of the Father. The last thing on his mind as he's going in his ascension is, stay put. Stay right here, because I got a gift for you. My first act as sovereign king is to give gifts to the church in a very special way through the power of the Holy Spirit. For while the Holy Spirit was with the old covenant saints, he was not yet within. While the Holy Spirit was with the old covenant saints, he was not yet within until this first act of Jesus in session as king at God's right hand. And that'll get us to section 6. That'll get us to section 6 in just a moment. Let me read section 6 now. This is important. This bottom part. So Jesus Christ, through his active and passive obedience, propitiated. I want you to learn that word, because that's from Romans. Okay, so Romans 3. That propitiation is a very important word. Romans 3, 24 to 26. Let the next generation know propitiation and not lose it. 1 John 1, 9 through 2. Propitiation. Don't lose propitiation, beloved. Next generation, take propitiation with you. You need it. It's a biblical word. It means that another word for satisfaction of the Father's wrath. He propitiated. He paid in full. He laid down his life. He's satisfied. And he purchased redemption. Reconciliation. He purchased reconciliation, which is just to say that we are reconciled and at peace with the Father and an eternal inheritance. Now, the reason why the divines here say not just, or how do they put it again, is section 5, they say not only reconciliation, but an eternal inheritance, is just this simple reason. If Adam had obeyed, it was the Father's good pleasure to give him heaven, give him eternal life. But Adam failed. Adam disobeyed. And so it could have been in the Father's will just to reconcile man to himself through Christ for his sins. That is, just pay for his sins, that they would live a life of peace. But what's being emphasized here, it wasn't just that they got back to paradise, so to speak. It wasn't just a return to Eden. a return to the garden. His accomplishment brought that return, reconciliation, return to paradise, but gave so much more so that now man could live with God forever. That's what's being emphasized. That we wouldn't just go back to a paradisiacal state. I can't say paradisiacal as an adverb, adjective, whatever it is, adjective. But in that state of paradise, that could have been all. We're just back on earth in paradise with God. And that would have been great. Glorious, wouldn't it? But it was much more. It was, we get you back to where you started, but we're going to put you forward now with all the glory and blessings and benefits that the Son of God desires to bless you with. We're going to give you heaven itself. Heaven on earth, yes, for all eternity, and you'll never perish. Isn't that wonderful? No more sins, no more sufferings. So that's why they say it that way. Not only reconciliation, not only getting you back to paradise, but giving you paradise as your hope of the future forever through His obedience. So section 6, let's move. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after His incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein He was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday, today, the same, and forever. So remember, beloved, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we've learned, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, in the Old Testament, we have certain promises, types, and sacrifices. Okay? So if you heard the promise, all right, that you will be blessed through believing God's Word in the Old Testament, and you believed God's Word, you were a true believer through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you saw a type in the Passover lamb or the feast, and you saw through the types and Passovers by faith, and you saw that this was ultimately pointing forward to a final once and for all sacrifice and feast that was to come, you were one of the elect. You were saved. And the only reason why you saw more than just meat on a table was because the Holy Spirit gave you eyes to see Christ. So in the Old Testament, if you were in the wilderness and you saw the rock that gave them water, you saw the manna who came from heaven, and you were able to see the bread of life, you were one of the elect, and it was only because of the Holy Spirit's ministry. If you only got filled and came back the next day for more, and that's all it was supper, you were not a Christian. You were not a believer, I should put it that way. But that's anachronistically, you weren't a believer. And even today, if we trust in water, and we trust even in Bible, believing in the inspiration of Scripture, and that Scripture, by the Spirit, doesn't bring us to Christ, the water doesn't bring us to the cleansing blood of the Lamb, the bread and wine is just something we take because our stomachs are growling because the preacher's been going on too long. If it's just that and it's not you're receiving Christ, the Holy Spirit's not with you. The Holy Spirit works through ink and paper, through water, bread and wine, in the same way He used to work through promises, types, and sacrifices in the Old Testament. And so the important thing to remember, beloved, is this. The Holy Spirit always, His ministry was always to apply. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ's redemption to believers in the Old and New Covenants or Testaments. I'm using that synonymously. Very important, again, to emphasize, the Spirit was always with, but yet not yet within believers. He was with, but not yet within. So again, if you were at a Passover supper and you ask your dad, what does this mean, which is what they were supposed to do, they were learning to discern the body and the blood of the Lord, basically. And the dad said, well, you see, we were slaves in Egypt and God, by a mighty hand, redeemed us. And the Spirit says, wow, that's also a redemption from slavery to sin and the devil, isn't it, Dad? And Dad says, yes, that's ultimately what it symbolizes. the Father and the Son would be believers. And the Father and the Son would understand that only because of the Holy Spirit's work. Why did Abraham believe the promise of God? Because of the Holy Spirit. Abraham was a believer, Galatians 3 and 4, Romans 4. He was a believer because of the Holy Spirit. Why was David able to say, from my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin. I'm a sinner. I need help. I need grace. Why did he say, my Lord, greater than he, Lord, the Lord said to his Lord. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. So, could the Passover lamb be enjoyed without the Spirit? Yes, as a meal. Just as you enjoy a Happy Meal at McDonald's. That's all. That's all. But if you enjoyed it as partaking in Christ to some degree in the Old Testament, you had the Holy Spirit. And so that's very important, that the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ's redemption to believers in the Old and the New Covenants. Why did Adam believe the first gospel in Genesis 3:15? Because of the Holy Spirit. All right. So let's go to our students. Students, number six, I'd ask you, what are the benefits of Christ's redemption that took place in the fullness of time actually communicated to the, how were the benefits of Christ's redemption took place in the fullness of time actually communicated to the elect or to believers? Okay, good. Nathan. All right. Hey, one of the great promises of the Old Testament. You know what the gospel was of the Old Testament? Who would know this? Who's taking the Old New Testament classes with me? Who would know this? What's the gospel of the Old Testament? It starts with I. I will be your God and you will be my people. Can you believe it? That's all you had to believe. At that time period, you had to believe what was revealed. So Abraham believed what he had. Moses believed what he had, which was more. David believed what he had, and it was a little bit more. Prophets believed a little bit more. When Jesus came, that was the fullness of the faith. Good. Absolutely excellent. Keep it up. Let's go to the next one. Amen. It was always about a relationship. Allison, a covenant is always, remember this, a synonym for covenant is a relationship that God initiates with us sinners. It's about a relationship. Yes, there's a legal aspect to it. And oftentimes that's overemphasized. Well, it's overemphasized without balancing out with it's relational. It's legal in order to be relational. That's the point. It's legal in order to be relational. All right, very good. Know the Lord. Know the Lord, Allison. I'm very proud of you. Keep growing in the faith. Go ahead. Amen. Amen. So those sacrifices really meant something. When the Father was a true believer by the power of the Holy Spirit, when he came on behalf of his family with that lamb, he would come often with tears in his eyes, knowing that God had provided him a substitute. That as Abraham before him, he had a substitute that Jehovah Jireh was Jireh-ing again. And then it was all for him and his family, all who would believe. And that was his work, was to go back and tell his family, this is what the Lamb is about. Son, it's not about our ethnicity. Egyptians, Gentiles can find this same Passover meal through circumcision and faith in Christ. All right, these last two are, 8 is kind of a summary. Let's do 8 for reading purpose, and then I'm going to go back and say something finally about 7. 8, just listen to this as a gospel summary and encouragement to you. To all those for whom Christ has purchased a redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate that same redemption, making intercession for them. So the Bible tells us in Hebrews 7 and in Romans 8 that Jesus lives to intercede for us. And that just means that he prays for us. And I want you to picture Jesus as one like us, yet glorified in union with deity at God's right hand as our mediator. That's where, remember, his session, his enthronement right now is to pray for us and to take our prayer requests. That's his official work at the gates of the city, in the Holy of Holies, is to sit on God's right hand, await the time of his return where the Father will say, okay, now go, return, son. But for that purpose, it's, Father, keep them in your care. So-and-so's having a hard time. I don't want to be irreverent, but I'm going to say it. Most in our American myth of Santa Claus, nothing wrong with enjoying Santa Claus in our American story or tradition of Santa Claus. A lot of what we need to understand about Jesus' session and intercessory ministry, Santa Claus sees, Santa Claus hears, Santa Claus cares, Santa Claus is full of gifts. Always see through Santa Claus the session and ministry of the Lord Jesus. So sometimes you say, I don't get the session and ministry of Jesus. Yes, you do, because you know Clement Moore's poem about the night before Christmas, and you know about Santa Claus. If you know about Santa Claus, then you know, and you don't need an elf on your shelf. You need the Holy Spirit to take you to Jesus, who hears, who cares, and is full of gifts. And he will return one day, and it will be Christmas forever. Oh, praise God. It will be Christmas forever. I can't wait. And so that's what it means. When you see Santa Claus, think of Jesus, and then you'll understand his session and what he's doing for you right now at God's right hand. Give him the glory. Making intercession for them, well, not irreverently, but kind of like Santa Claus, and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, governing the hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. All right. And that word, again, dispensation, is helpful. It just means his time, his epoch, his period. It doesn't mean dispensationalism. It's been robbed of good use. Dispensationalist, bad. Dispensationalism, bad. Dispensation, a good word to be recovered. All right, so you notice that anything you understand through the word, like today, anything you understand through preaching, anything you understand at all about the Lord's Supper, about baptism, is all because of the Holy Spirit. That's what's being emphasized here. And I'm running out of time, so I'll have to begin next time on number 7. Number 7 is quite complicated, but let me just say this in the final. What 7's trying to do, or what they're seeking to do as clearly as possible, is say, you know, is answer the question, so the emphasis is supposed to be on the one person Christ with two natures. How do we make distinctions between the two natures, as Scripture would have us do? Okay? And that's what they're trying to do. And I think they do it as well as can be done. One scripture they use is where Jesus says the Son of Man came down from heaven. Well, Son of Man, you know, doesn't come down from heaven. Son of Man is of the earth, but he's using that language because he's one Christ. Or when Acts 20:28, when it says on the cross, God bled, you know, the blood of God redeemed the people. Well, God doesn't bleed, but it's focused on the one person of Christ who is God, okay? So number 7 is just helping us to make distinctions between the two natures while emphasizing the one person. So let me emphasize it again. It's the one person of Jesus Christ that the divines and the Bible, and I would say the Bible wants us to emphasize, the one person of Jesus Christ, who is the anointed one, who is the Christ, who is the mediator, who is the one prophet, priest, and king, who has two natures. Okay, and 7's just to try to help us out with that a little bit. So, Last question. Let's see who gets the last question. Grace, who would get the last question? That what are some of the mysteries of salvation that could be mentioned? Good. So all those mysteries of salvation that are given to us in the fullness of time, that the Holy Spirit and the faith to believe in Christ, the strength to obey. All right. That's excellent. Good job, Sophie. Good job. Thank you. And anyone else have some examples of the mysteries of salvation? Then I'll close with the text they use for the mysteries of salvation, okay? Yep. Excellent, Hannah. Excellent. That's right. The Holy Spirit helps us to believe and obey, and then to believe and then obey, and to live that life. The old hymn, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. One thing you want to always remember here with the Spirit, and when we're talking the mystery of salvation, let your mind go immediately to the way Jesus has fulfilled all of the Old Testament. That's basically what's being taught. And so how Jesus gives a more full, for instance, understanding of the promise of life in the Old Testament. He gives more. So that mystery there is not like a sleuth mystery, kind of like, just investigating here to see who, you know, who left their fingerprints on such and such. I'm trying to figure. It's not that kind of mystery. It's a mystery of something that was hidden yet revealed in the old and revealed more clearly in the new. Like Augustine put it, you ready? In the old, hidden or concealed, in the new, revealed. That's what's being, that's the interest of the divines there, to build on Augustine in saying that in the Old Testament, it was revealed but concealed. I'm sorry, but that's the truth. It's revealed but concealed. And in the new, it's fully revealed. All right, Ephesians 1. Let's close with this. Are you ready? Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. That is, that full understanding of God's will from before the foundation of the world that's realized in Christ. That's all that's being taught there. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So, beloved, my final words would be that we have what we wait on, what we enjoy in the Advent season, and particularly at Christmas time, is we celebrate the incarnation. We remember that ultimately that feeling we get oftentimes, sometimes it's sad feelings, but the feelings that are heightened, whether they're sad or happy during Christmas, nevertheless, they're heightened because there's something that the whole world is thinking about. And what I would want you to see there is that that's just a foretaste of what Jesus has revealed to us in his Spirit joyfully that we'll enjoy for all eternity. Again, it will be Christmas forever. And so when he returns the second time, that's why today we sing, O Come, Emmanuel, not because of his first coming merely, but because we're waiting on his second coming to be fully delivered from exile when he returns. Fully delivered from our sins, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and there's so many wonderful truths that we've got to look at today. There's so many gems that were laid out for us through your scripture and through your faithful, spirit-filled church fathers. We thank you, Lord, that you've let us together participate in this ministry of Jesus Christ at your right hand. Lord Jesus, let us be reminded anytime we go to worship, you're about to minister formally through the minister and through the elders, through the word, through the spirit, and that's why, that is another very important reason to be at public worship. You're there in a special way, like you're not present in other places. Though you're everywhere present, we recognize that, and you're always there at the throne of grace to take our prayer request. You are particularly pleased to call us to worship once a week so that the whole world would witness the gathering of your people to worship and proclaim the name of Jesus, to hear from him and to go out to do your will. Help us to really understand that more, that you're ministering in session in a formal way from heaven, and help us to understand that you hear us. You know us when we're weeping. You know us when we're sad. You know if we've been bad or good. And so we pray that you would help us to always come to you and always trust in you and always hope in you, knowing that you're a kind and gentle Savior who will do above and beyond what we ask or imagine. Do that for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.